This morning, Brother Walter Bleachers came up to me speaking, I think it was Polish. He assumed I had a Polish name so that I should know Polish. Well, I didn't know a word of what he was saying. And now I'm introducing Brother Tim Alexander, and I don't know Italian either, so I'm having a hard time, but I'll try. Say la valtodi di dea. I think that's right, but I think he'll correct me once. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Al. The first item of housekeeping is probably to apologize for picking a title that's not in English. The second one is to tell you that last Wednesday night we had a beautiful meeting. And part of that meeting was a testimony. And you know how some meetings are nice and some meetings are wonderful? Well, this was one of those wonderful ones. And every testimony was heartfelt and tender and genuine, spoken from the heart. And it was in that meeting that they requested that I bring their love from our class. Sei la volontà di Dio. That's a foreign phrase. It's Italian. And roughly translated, it means, it is the choice of God, or according to whatever God chooses for me. It's the little story behind that is that about 15 years ago, I read that phrase in a book, and I really liked it. And I thought to myself, next time I'm talking with my mother-in-law, I'm just going to slide this phrase in as though I know what it means and I use it frequently. And you remember my mother-in-law, maybe Sister Sarah Ruggerella from Chicago. She was a fine sister in the truth. And I really enjoyed interacting with her. She was really a wonderful friend. And I did that. And she loved it. She just loved it. But she laughed. And part of the reason she laughed, I'm sure, was my pronunciation. But it was close enough to Italian that she understood. And in the years following that, every time that we had a heartfelt conversation, she would say to me, now Tim, sei la volontà di Dio. And partly she was reminding me of that fun little interchange that we had. But mostly she was reminding me that the most important thing that we can do in our lives is to trust the will of the Lord for us. So today we want to talk about a little lesson of trusting the Lord's will. And that's the first purpose. When we think about the Lord's will, we oftentimes think about situations that we find ourselves in, either as a result of decisions that we make or decisions that others make. And sometimes we think about the Lord's will more in the sense of the Lord's providence. But in either one of those situations, there are pleasant things, things that are easy to accept, and there are also unpleasant things, things that are more difficult to accept. And the second purpose of our discussion today is to examine the importance and maybe the methodology of trying to not become discouraged by those things that are in the Lord's providence but are difficult for us to accept. Our story begins just a few years before the Common Era. There was a daughter born in the house of Heli, and she was a Jewish girl who was raised to love the Lord in a home that was full of faith and genuine devotion. With the support of her extended family, she grew into a young woman who revered God and loved righteousness. Having a son and raising him in the heritage of her forefathers was one of the primary goals in her life. It was very important for her to teach her children to look forward to the Messiah, the one who would, by God's own words, come and save her people. So she and her family really treasured their lineage. They looked all the way back in their ancestry to Abraham and followed their lineage down through King David, who was 42 generations before her own. Obviously, we're talking about Mary. Her lineage as one of God's chosen people was priceless. She had a very strong sense of heritage, of community, and faith in God. You know the background. We pick up the narrative in Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now we know that Joseph was of the house of David, and there were 28 generations from David to Joseph. Mary was also of the house of David, and there were 42 generations from David to Mary. So obviously the people in Mary's family had children at a much younger age than those in Joseph's family. And the angel came to her, verse 28, and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women." It's interesting that if the archangel Michael was occupied by what was about to happen to him, then Gabriel would have been one of God's highest-ranking messengers to come to deliver this message. We know that Gabriel was given some really important message delivery assignments in the Old Testament and some in the New also. But the first thing that Gabriel says to her is, "Hail." Now, if an angel came from the throne of God and came to you to talk to you, what would be the first inclination that you would do? The first thing that I would do is something to demonstrate my respect for him or that I honor him. But if you look, that's what he's saying to her. He says to her, "Mary, hail." And the second thing he says, "You are highly favored because God is with you." The third thing is, "Blessed art thou among women." Now, this may be spurious, but some things that are spurious fit well with the context and some don't. This seems to fit pretty well, especially when we consider the interaction between Mary and Elizabeth later on. So what was Mary's response to this? In verse 29, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." So in other words, she was afraid. She was wondering, "Why is he here, and what is he about to tell me?" And the angel perceived this. Verse 30, "And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." As though if you have found favor with God, then you have nothing to fear. So he says, "Don't be afraid," and then he calls her by name. You know in your personal interactions with people that when you begin a discussion by addressing the person by their name, the discussion has a wholly different atmosphere than it does when you just start talking. And that's what the angel is doing with her. Verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." So the fifth thing that the angel was telling her is that you will conceive. Now think about that. That's probably the number one blessing, the most valuable thing that could be given to a young lady, especially a young lady in this situation, the kind of woman that we're talking about here. Think about this. Raise your hand if you know the name of any of your sixth generation ancestors. Not too many. But she knew her lineage 42 generations back to King David, to royalty. And if she knew her generations back to King David, then she knew her generations back 60 generations to Abraham. That's an amazing thing. So how important was it for her to raise her child in the faith, to raise it in the Lord and teach it the way of her forefathers? It was very. Especially when you consider that her cousin Elizabeth was barren for the most part of her life, and was just now recently expecting at a very old age. So the sixth thing that the angel told her was that you will conceive and you will bear a son. Now, no offense to the daughters in the room, but it was a real blessing to have a son, especially if it were your firstborn in the Old Testament. So the seventh thing that the angel told her was that God even picked a name for this son. Think about that. The angel comes and tells her all these tremendously wonderful things, which are just astounding on their own. But then he says that God even picked a name for this child. Isn't that a sweet little confirmation that God is directly involved in this event? Verse 32, "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So the eighth thing the angel told her is that your son will be great. Now, every mother wants her son to be great, especially if you're a Jewish mother and you don't dare to hope that maybe you'll have something to do with the coming of the Messiah. But she was Jewish, and the Jews expected a Messiah who would be great. They didn't expect a man of sorrows. So he was telling her, your son would be great. The ninth thing he told her was that he will be the son of the highest. Now Mary was familiar with the Old Testament. And the phrases, the highest or the most high or the most high God, are very frequent in the Old Testament. And they're often accompanied by the actual name Jehovah, or phrases like possessor of heaven and earth. So with this understanding of the Old Testament scripture, imagine what was going through Mary's mind when the angel told her that your child will be the son of the highest. Especially when you think about the reverence with which the Old Testament Jews held for God. This is a definite reference to the Messiah. And it's really the first indication that God would be the father of this child. The tenth thing that the angel said is God will give him a throne. In other words, his authority will be genuine, not the kind of authority that men take to themselves when they reign. An example of this God-given authority is in Mark 1:22, where it says, talking about the Pharisees, that they were astonished at his doctrine because he taught like one who had authority and not like the scribes did. The 11th thing that the angel told her is that the throne that God will give him will be the throne of David, King David, 43 generations now before Jesus. By this time, Mary obviously had to be thinking the Messiah. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the 12th thing is that your son will reign over the house of Jacob. She's been counting her generations from all through the house of Jacob for her entire life. And the 13th thing is that he will reign forever. When George Frederick Handel thought about the idea that Jesus would reign forever, he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus. What a striking string of events that this angel was telling to Mary. How could she do anything except just stand there in complete wonderment and listen to the things that he was saying? And what was her response? Verse 34, Mary said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, how can this happen? I'm not even married. This demonstrates two things in Mary. One, she was calm, she was thinking, she was intelligent. She was not asking, challenging the angel. She was merely asking for an explanation of how this can practically happen since I'm not married. And the other thing it represents is that she was a noble woman. The angel goes on to describe how this shall be. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now this word, overshadow, is really an interesting word. It comes from the Greek episkiazo, which means to cast a shade upon or envelop in a haze of brilliancy. That's very descriptive. And it's used several times in the New Testament, but only describing three events. The first event is this one. The second event is one that Brother David spoke about this morning on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw Elijah and Moses and Jesus and wanted to build three altars to them. And while Peter was speaking, we read Matthew 17, verse 5. And while he, Peter, spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So when the power of the highest overshadowed Mary, it was an indication that her child would be the Son of God. When the bright cloud overshadowed Peter, James, and John, it was an indication that Jesus was also, in fact, the Son of God. The third event that where this word overshadowed is used is Acts 5:15, where Peter was healing, and there were so many people that wanted to be healed that they just couldn't get close enough to him. So what they did is they lined the streets with themselves, hoping that as Peter walked by, his body would cast a shadow on them. And I thought it was very fitting that that same word would be used in such a healing context. So the 15th thing that the angel said is that the child that you conceive will be the Son of God. In other words, God will be the father of this new life in you. Verse 36, and behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. This was the mark of authenticity, a little bit of evidence of credibility. Because if Mary sees this this power working in Elizabeth's life, which it was obvious because she was 6 months pregnant at the time, then she can feel confident that that same power is going to be working in her life, even though she doesn't see any tangible evidence of it yet. And now it comes Mary's final response, verse 38. And this is really what we're driving at here. Mary said to the angel, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." If she were Italian, she would have said, "Sei la volontà di Dio." Now that really struck me. Think about that. The angel comes from the throne of God, says all these completely wonderful things to you, and what is her response? She says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, okay, whatever you say. And that's a wonderful example for us. Surely she must have comprehended some of the honor that would have been involved in being the mother of Jesus, and some of the weight of responsibility that would have been involved, or some of the joy that would have come to her for having been chosen for this service. And what a beautiful response she had. In just a few short words, she demonstrated complete faith, trust, courage, contentment, insight, dignity, and probably several others that I neglected to notice. "Be it unto me according to thy word." Such a beautiful example of humility and acquiescence to the divine will. What a comfort this could be to her in the years that followed this event. Whenever scorned or abused, she could look back and feel godly comfort remembering the events of this day. Whenever discouraged, she could review these angels' words and be revived. What a wonderful part that she was asked to play in this entire sequence of events that we now call the divine plan of the ages. We should be able to look at this example and be encouraged. But have you ever said this? I've said this a lot. If I had been one of those heroes of faith, with all the obvious overrulings in my life, with such blatant miracles happening around me, with such direct contact with Jesus and angels and prophets, I never would have been discouraged. I never would have faltered or lost hope. For example, if I had only been Peter, I never would have denied Jesus. Or if I had been Moses, I never would have struck that rock. Or if I had been Gideon, I never would have needed a sign. We could even say that if I had been Mary, I never would have become discouraged, because I would know that the Lord had blessed me. I would know that He had given me a specific job to do, and I would know that God, who is the master of the universe, wanted me to do a part, something for Him in His plan. Well, think about that for a minute. Every consecrated Christian can say those very same things. Every one of you here shares some of those same miracles that Mary had in her life. They seem wonderful and amazing and miraculous in her life, because they are. But they're the same in ours too. Because the messenger of God did come to you. And what he said was, the Holy Spirit came upon you. And as a result, an embryo new creature is developing in your human body. And God is the father of that new life. And when that new creature is born, he will be great. He will be called a son of God, and he will help bless all the families of the earth. What we're suggesting here is that Mary's response to the Lord working in her life is a very appropriate example for how we should respond to the Lord working in our lives. And the second thing we're suggesting is that the very same type of miracles that were working in her life are working in our lives, even though they're somewhat less obvious. So we really can say, if only I had been me, because of all the miraculous things that the Lord has done for me, I never should be discouraged. I never should lose hope. I never should weaken. But now let's be realistic. Is that really how your Christian life has been? Is your Christian life the way you picture it? If you had been Peter, or think of Lazarus or any of the other people that Jesus healed? What I personally tend to forget sometimes is that even though those people had obvious miracles in their lives, they were still regular people, subject to the same kind of struggles and weaknesses and fears and imperfections that we all are. So let's go back to Mary's experience. Earlier we described some of the miraculous and wonderful things that went along with being the mother of Jesus. But you know, not everything about this new arrangement was pleasant. It was well-known gossip that Jesus was born much too early to have been conceived after Mary and Joseph's wedding. And Mary had to live with that humiliation the rest of her life. Think about that in the context of how we described her earlier in her standing and her upbringing and the position that she held in the Jewish community. And the Pharisees, who were the leaders of the Jews, where she was a Jew, the Pharisees remembered this thing, and they mentioned it when speaking of Jesus in contempt later on. Matthew 13:55, they said, "Isn't this the son of the carpenter, whose mother's name is Mary?" On and on. What they were doing was they really were calling into question the circumstances under which Jesus was born, because they couldn't attack the things he was saying, so they had to attack his background or something that they perceived to be a flaw. That activity, that tact, is still rampant today in politics, you probably know. So this was a humiliation that Mary had to endure on a regular basis. And think about this. Not only was Jesus born too early, but if Mary really did try to explain it to her family and friends, her only explanation was that this was something that God did. Think about trying to explain that to your friends and family. Now, we readily accept the miraculousness of that event. Christians have believed it for 2,000 years. And we look at this as an evidence that Jesus was perfect, that he was not of Adamic stock and therefore was perfect. But back then it was a totally new concept, and people did not readily accept this as an indication of the child's purity. So any faithful Jewish person would probably have considered Mary not only sinful, but blasphemous, and maybe even a little crazy. So her reputation in the Jewish community had to be nearly destroyed. And that was something she had to live with the rest of her life. There are many, many very hard experiences that followed in Mary's life. Things that produced suffering and sorrow and anguish and bewilderment and fatigue and all the things that you can think of. And there are various scriptures that give an indication of these types of emotions in Mary the rest of her life. Probably the most telling one is Luke 2:35. You know this story, where Jesus was brought to the temple after the days of purification, and he was just a child. And he met Simeon there, who was directed by the Holy Spirit to be there at that day. And when Simeon saw him, he picked Jesus up and told the Lord that now the Lord could let Simeon die, because he had seen the... What did he say? He said, the light of the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So, almost as an aside, in verse 35, he says to Mary, "And yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Jesus' soul was not the only one that was pierced with a sword on the day of crucifixion. And all these experiences provided more than ample opportunity for Mary to become discouraged. And since we wanted to address the subject of discouragement, let's look at an interesting set of scriptures written by the Apostle John in the second epistle of John. Now, the second epistle of John was written by the Apostle John. But to whom it is written is a question. In the first verse, you'll notice that it is addressed to someone who is titled the Elect Lady and Her Children. Some believe that the Elect Lady was a church that was just unnamed. And so it just doesn't say who the church was. And if the Elect Lady is an unnamed church, then her children would be members of that church. There's probably evidence for that viewpoint. But there's also evidence for the idea that the Elect Lady was an individual woman, a respected woman in the church at the time. I think that's more probable. One little bit of evidence why is in the fourth verse of John, 2 John, where John says, "I rejoiced greatly that I found some of thy children walking in truth." Now in the King James, the word "some" is not there. But in the Greek, it suggests it. If this were a church, then the apostle probably would not have rejoiced so greatly if only some of its members were walking in truth. So if we presume that the elect lady is a specific woman of stature in the church, who's the most elect? Who's the most chosen lady? Mary. And think about who wrote this epistle. John the Apostle wrote this epistle. To which elect lady might John have had a special interest in writing? Remember John 19:27, where Jesus gave John a special commission to care for Mary as if she were his own mother? This is just a very little bit of evidence, but we will presume for the sake of our discussion that this letter, the second epistle of John, was addressed to Mary. Even though really to whom it is addressed is not the issue. The issue is, how does the epistle address the subject of discouragement? This letter from John could have been an attempt to strengthen and encourage Mary in the face of some who were teaching at the time that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. But Mary, of course, knew better than anyone else that Jesus came in the flesh. But even though she did, if she saw this teaching happening and she saw some people believing it, that could have been discouraging to her. In this case, she would have been discouraged by events that were happening around her in the church over which she had no control. So, what did the Apostle John do? Remember the commission that Jesus gave him? I think that the second epistle of John is in response to that discouragement coupled with the commission that he got from Jesus to take care of Mary. So, what he did was he offered her at least 11 admonitions, reminders, to encourage her throughout the book of 2 John. These are admonitions that Mary could look to be encouraged when she was fighting discouragement. And they're also admonitions that we can look to when we encounter discouragement either in ourselves or others. Look at verse 1. The second epistle of John, the elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they who have known the truth. So the very first thing he did was he reminded her that she was the elect lady. She was chosen of God. The second thing he said to her in verse 1 was he reassured her that he, the apostle of Jesus, loved her and loved her children. It's a lot harder to be discouraged when you're confident that someone loves you. The third thing he suggested was also in verse 1. And not only he loved her, but all those who would know the truth on her account loved her. Verse 2. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. So the fourth thing he said was that the truth is a very valuable possession, and nobody can take it from you against your will. Verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So the fifth thing he said is that grace, mercy, and peace would come to her from God and from Jesus. And he also, in this verse, reminds her that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So the sixth thing that he said to her was, I rejoice that your own children now walk in the light of truth. Now really, what greater blessing is there than that? Conveniently tucked away in the next book, 3 John, verse 4, John talks about his own children where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's a real encouragement. We know from John 7, verse 5, that Jesus' brothers, Mary's other children, were not followers of Jesus during his ministry. They weren't believers. But in Acts 1:14, we know that at some point after his crucifixion, that they did become followers, that they were believers. This is another indication that maybe this book was written to Mary, because it fits her life perfectly. Remember we said earlier that it was a primary goal in her life to raise her children in the faith? That was her goal when she was Jewish. But now she had a faith to offer them that was far greater beyond what she had to offer them originally. And her children's acceptance of this faith was a decided comfort to her. And John says that it was a source of great joy to him also. So what he was saying was, look, the Lord is continuing to bless you. "Look, your other children have now appreciated and decided to follow in the truth. So whatever it is that's happening out here that's discouraging you, remember, the Lord, in your own situation, is blessing you." Verse 5, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." So the seventh thing that he says to her is that this commandment is not new, but it originally came from God through Jesus, and that his people should love one another. So what is he saying here? He's saying something similar to what the Apostle Paul was saying in verse 1 of Romans 15, where it says, "We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Remember the context of this scripture? The whole question of eating meat that was offered to idols. So everybody in this situation had to make a decision. What is the will of God in this issue about the meat? Some brethren made decisions that were wrong, thereby demonstrating their weakness. Some brethren made decisions that were right, thereby demonstrating their strength. And even so, in this situation, obviously there was conflict. And Paul is here saying that in this type of situation, your willingness to bear the inconvenience, criticism, and maybe loss of reputation, your willingness to bear these things is a demonstration of your trust in God and your willingness to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Because look at verse 3. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." He was reminding here that we are to make progress in our lives following his commandments, and that our love is empty if we don't demonstrate it in our lives. But sometimes that progress that we make is slow. And sometimes it's the very slowness of that progress that's the source of the discouragement in our lives. But the Lord is patient. We as people always want great changes and quick fixes and relief from trouble. But real life just isn't that way. God works slowly and does not become alarmed by the obstacles and frustrations in our lives. He is very patient and consistent, and character is something that develops over a long period of time. Psalms 143 verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God." Learning to do God's will is a process, and it's a process that God is directing. Romans 5:1 is a very commonly quoted scripture, and it talks about the grace wherein we stand as a result of our faith in Jesus. And verse 2 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." It means we stand in grace, and we rejoice in something that's hoped for, that's far away. But verse 3 says that there's something that we also rejoice in that's not far away. It's close. It's right here. And that is tribulation. He says, "But we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And I don't have the fifth verse written down, but I think it says, "A hope that cannot be ashamed." These words are very interesting. Tribulation in the Greek means affliction or pressure. Patience means constancy or endurance. Experience means the ability to be trusted or maturity. Hope means an earnest expectation or anticipation with pleasure. So what Paul was saying here is that as afflictions and pressure continue in our lives, they produce endurance. And as endurance progresses, it ripens into maturity. And with solid Christian maturity comes a hope that cannot be ashamed, a hope that cannot be discouraged. Frederick Farrar said this beautifully, talking about God. "In his designs there is no haste, no rest, no weariness, no discontinuity, but all things are done by him in the majesty of silence, and they are seen under a light that shineth quietly in darkness, showing all things in the slow history of their ripening. God does not accomplish his will in fits and starts, but he is slow and deliberate." I read a letter recently from a brother which contained a beautiful quote. This is a letter that was describing a tremendous difficulty, an unbelievable hardship in this brother's life, a legitimate issue of life and death. And before the brother knew yet how this issue was going to be resolved, he writes in the midst of this experience, "We respect the deliberateness and majesty of our God." Isn't that a beautiful thought? God is so much more deliberate and majestic than we. And we can be completely confident that He will take care of matters in His own time. First Thessalonians 4:3 is also a very often quoted scripture. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now we know that sanctification is the process of being separated out to serve the Lord. And a large part of our sanctification is the crucifying of our own will in order to take on the Lord's will, developing in our hearts the earnest desire to do God's will. But in chapter 5, verse 18, that's preceded by a long list of other things that are also the Lord's will. And it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is also the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So part of the Lord's will is that we go through this process of sanctification. And another part of this Lord's will is that we appreciate that process that we see in our lives, that we in everything give thanks. In order to do that, we must unreservedly trust the Lord's will. We'll skip to the tenth thing that he says. Verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which ye have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." He was here saying, remember not to look at others, what they are doing, but look to yourself and concentrate on what you have learned and what you are doing to demonstrate your devotion to the Lord, so that you will receive the full reward, which is the blessing of the high calling. There's a beautiful example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul, Acts 23. Acts 23 is one of my favorite chapters. It's really fun. It's describing an event where the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue to witness. And he was talking to scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And he was telling about his conversion to Christianity. And they did not like what they were hearing. And so I think it was a great understatement when the scripture says that a great dissension arose. It was such an event that the captain of the guard, whose responsibility it was to ensure the safety of all people there, decided that the best thing to do in this situation was to take the Apostle Paul, arrest him, put him in jail for his own protection. Now, how many of us have dramatic witnessing opportunities like that? But look what the Lord does in verse 11, Acts 23:11. "The night following, the Lord stood by him." Isn't that a beautiful thing? He was there all alone in prison, so the Lord went and stayed with him. And look what happens next. "And the Lord said, be of good cheer, Paul." In other words, don't be discouraged by this, because as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness of me at Rome. In other words, you had this witnessing opportunity. All these amazing things happened to you. Your life was in jeopardy, but be encouraged because you get to do it again. So what was the Lord telling him here? He was saying, don't focus on the physical and emotional cost of this experience. Focus on the opportunity that you have of service, and that will cause you to be of good cheer, and that will cause you not to become discouraged. This is exactly the kind of experience that the prompted the Apostle Paul to write in Colossians, the fourth chapter, verse 3. If I can find it. Colossians 4, verse 2 and 3. He's writing to the Colossians and he says, "Continue in prayer and watch with the same in thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance." In other words, Paul was saying, pray for me so I'll have more opportunities like this, that God would open the opportunity for me to speak the mystery of Christ. That's exactly what got him in trouble in Jerusalem. So he did it in Jerusalem, he ended up in jail. Then God said, don't worry, don't be discouraged, because you get to do it again in Rome. And Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Colossians? He was in Rome. And where was he staying? He was staying in jail. Because, look at the last verse, the last section of that verse. Pray that I will have the opportunity again to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. In fact, he was transported to Rome in bonds. So Paul was focusing on the opportunity of service and not on the physical and emotional cost. These admonitions from the apostle are very meaningful to the elect lady. She could be comforted and encouraged because she knew that the apostle was writing specifically to her. And he was reminding her of things that she already knew. But really, the apostle is writing specifically to you and specifically to me. And he's reminding us of things that we already knew. So if discouragement gets to the point where it seems like it's one of the most common emotions that we feel, remember these things. One of the most miraculous events in the scriptures is happening in your own life. The Lord has specifically chosen you. He's the creator of the universe, and he loves you. You really do have brethren who love you. He has given you the truth. It's a marvelous possession, and no one can take it. The Lord will take care of matters that are beyond your control. And you can respect the deliberateness and majesty of your God. And lastly, the most elemental fact of the scriptures, that the man Christ Jesus died for the sins of the world, is what gives you grace, mercy, and peace with God. Let me leave you with one scripture, and you don't need to look it up. It's Romans 15, verse 4, where he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope."